The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. Growing up, sometimes before our meals, we would pray this prayer. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. That's not only a simple prayer. That is a really good prayer. The combined traits of God's greatness and his goodness, those combined are what separate our God from any other God. If you take any other religion other than the religion of the God of this Bible, if you take any other religion, you will find that their God is either great or their God is good, but never both. Muhammad teaches that God is great. Muslims believe that God is infinitely big, beyond comprehension, infinitely powerful. But they also believe that God is not benevolent towards man. They do not believe that God is good. Now, many other religions do teach that God is good. Mormons believe that God loves his people intensely. But they also believe that God was once a man just as we are. That God is not really above us. And the list could go on and on and on and on. Either a God who is great, a God of perfection who must distance himself from imperfect people, or a good God, a God of love who fully embraces the imperfect. Every other religion is either or, except for our God. Our God is a great God, a God who is completely distant from sin, and yet also a good God, a God who loves and pursues sinners. Our God is both great and good. That's our psalm of the morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Psalm 8. If you want to use the red pew Bible in front of you, this can be found on page 386, Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For those taking notes this morning, the big idea is this: God's majesty. God's majesty. Majesty means splendor or magnificence or awe or wonder. Something so incredible that when you see it, it touches your soul. That's majesty. God's majesty from Psalm 8 is seen in three things. Number one, his greatness. Number one, his greatness. Number two, his goodness. His goodness. And then number three, his glory. His glory. First, God's greatness. There's a running joke among men that it's only acceptable to cry at two places: funerals and the Grand Canyon. Now, I've never been to the Grand Canyon before, but I've heard that when you see it, When you see the scale and the vibrant colors, there is an overwhelming sense of awe and wonder. Which, of course, is why people go to the Grand Canyon. People go to the Grand Canyon to see majesty. Look at verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. King David, who writes Psalm 8, is having a Grand Canyon type of experience. He looks at the earth. He says, it's amazing. It's impressive. It's majesty. It's the deer leaping. It's the newborn baby. It's the mountains. It's the ocean's roar. He looks around and he says, all of this declares your greatness. And then after he looks around, he looks up to the heavens. That's verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, all of which you set in place. David looks at all of this and he says, it's majesty. All of it is speaking to who you are as creator. This past week, I read that we have more light pollution right here than almost any other place in Ohio. We have more light pollution than the cities of Toledo and Akron. That's why that even on a cloudless night, a clear night, when you look up, we can't really see the stars. But that's not true in other places. Once I was on a missions trip to Mexico, and the people were so poor that there was no electricity at night. And with the lack of electricity, you could see the stars. With no earthly light, you could see the Milky Way. That bluish, purpley gray band of cloud with more stars than we could count in a lifetime. And on one of those nights, the missionary spoke about the incredible cosmos that God had built. He reminded us that we are 93 million miles away from the sun. Just 5% closer and we would burn, and further we would freeze. He told us about the moon, how it not only gives light, but without it, the earth would wobble back and forth, and we would be so violent in our climate that the earth would be uninhabitable. He reminded us that the heavens and the earth are an incredible machine. That's what David's doing. He's marveling at God's creation because there is a great creator behind it. Now, if you've ever read the Psalms before, you know that all of this is incredibly familiar language. Many Psalms sound exactly like this. Many psalms look to the creation, and they say because creation is great, there has to be a great creator. We've seen this time and time again. But sandwiched between the earth and the heavens, David makes a switch, and David says, verse 2, God is great for this entirely different reason. Look at verse 2. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies. Now, we would expect this to say something like this. We'd expect this to say that infants declare the creativity of God. Babies are just so cute. Or infants declare the love of God. Who doesn't love a newborn baby? But that's not what it says at all. It says infants declare the power of God over his enemies. There's something about babies that overwhelm God's enemies. Now, I know when my kids were young, they overwhelmed me. Babies need something all the time. Diapers and bottles and holding, and it never ends. They overwhelmed me, but they never overwhelmed anyone else. Many of you would come up to my babies, and you'd hold them, and you'd say things like, ooza, booza, booza. Anything but overwhelmed. That's why verse 2 is so strange. These babies overwhelm the enemy. Now, to get this right, we can imagine an army marching across the land. And as they're marching off in the distance, they hear this roar and this rumbling. And with each step closer, it gets louder and louder, and pretty soon the noise is deafening. And that's when someone gets out the binoculars, and they see the source of the noise. Millions upon millions of babies babbling, cooing, laughing. Now, what do you suppose that army does? Do you suppose the army decides to attack? Do you suppose they say, babies? Are you kidding me, babies? We can take these babies. No, the army does an about face and goes home. Why? Because the babies mean there is someone who is taking care of them and providing for them, someone who has the power to provide for all of these babies, and someone who provides to such a degree that these babies are happy. Behind these millions of babies, there has to be a great source of power and leadership. There are 8 billion people in this world, and we are all babies. Are we not essentially helpless? Then when we really think about it, we can't feed ourselves or sustain ourselves. We can't make the crops grow. We can't make the sun shine. We can't make the rain to fall. God does that. And his power is so incredibly great that he can sustain 8 billion people as if it's nothing. And when the evil forces see the power of God to sustain 8 billion people, it overwhelms them, because who can do that except for God alone? God is great. That's who he is. David says God's greatness is everywhere and in everything. His greatness is so incredibly great that it cannot be missed except through a willful denial of who he is. Number one, God is great. Number two, God's goodness. God's goodness. Look again at verse 1. The psalm begins, Lord, our Lord. Now that seems redundant. It almost seems like when I call one of my children, maybe we're about to leave, and I call Lucas. Lucas! Or it's time to eat. Dalton! Dalton! That's sort of what this sounds like, but it's not that at all. The psalmist isn't trying to get the Lord's attention. It's something else, and your Bible might give us a clue to what this something else is. In your Bible, the first Lord might all be capitalized. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And in the second Lord, only the L is capitalized. First Lord, all caps. Second Lord, only L is capitalized, which means there are two different things. The first Lord, all caps, refers to the title Yahweh, the holy name of God, the name of God that is so high above us, so great, that we can't even compare to him, that we can't even think of him rightly. That's the first Lord. And the second Lord, with only the capital L, means our King. So catch what the Bible is saying. There is a God who is transcendent, far above us, incomparably greater than us. And that God is our King. He is close enough to rule over us. He is near to us. And so David asks the question, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? Here's the question. If God is great and wonderful and powerful and holy, if God is all of that, what does he want with me? If God is great, why would he set his affections upon me? That's the mystery of the universe. Why does God care about us if we are nothing in comparison to him? Look at verse 5, we are made lower than the angels. In the Bible, angels are described as light and fire. How cool is that? Can you imagine being made of light? Or to be a minister of fire? But we aren't that. We are human beings. We're made lower than that. Specifically, we're made from the dirt. We're made from a little bit of dirt and a lot of water. We're 75% water. You know what happens when you mix dirt and water? You get mud. Physically speaking, chemically speaking, we really aren't all that different than mud. And yet our God says of us, not of his angels, he says of human beings, verse 5, that he has crowned us with glory and honor. Why has he done that? The only answer is because he's good. Not because we're so good, but because he chooses to be good to us. When I was a child, sometimes my grandfather would like to go to auctions, and sometimes he would take us along with him. And even as a child, I knew that auctions were funny places. At an auction, there would be all of this stuff for sale, and it never had a price on it. Some things were new in boxes, and they might sell for a dollar. And other things were old and rusty and broken, and they might sell for hundreds of dollars. And from a young age, I learned that the value was set by the one who spoke, by the one who bid. So it is with us. Our value is not because of us, but because of what God has spoken. Because our God said, you have value. He says that human beings are the best of his creation. Verses 5 through 8, human beings are the pinnacle of his creation. The best of his creation, the pinnacle of his creation, because we're the strongest? No, plenty of animals are stronger than human beings. Because we're the most moral. No, it's the angels who've never sinned. Because we're the smartest and the most clever? Hardly. Just think of the devil. God crowns us as the pinnacle of his creation because he spoke it. That's his goodness to us. Number one, God's greatness. Number two, God's goodness. Number three, God's glory. God's greatness and his goodness, when they come perfectly together, they display God's glory. Now, to see this, we need to consider just how interesting this psalm is. If we zoom out and if we look at the psalm as a whole, here's what we see. We see that God rules the world through weak men. Through weak human beings, that's verses 5 through 8. And then we see that God defeats his enemies through the weakest of human beings, babies. That's verse 2. God's glory is this. God shows his greatness and his goodness through very small and very weak human beings. I've already said it, there's 8 billion people in the world. That number is so large that if that was your full-time job, simply to count to 8 billion, it would take you 500 years. And this world is so big that it can hold a lot more than 8 billion people. If you stacked people side by side and end to end, the number that the earth could hold is 24 digits long. Specifically, it's 13 with 22 zeros behind the 3. And the Earth is somewhat of a small planet. The sun can hold just about 1 million Earths. 1 million Earths. could fit in the sun. And the sun is just an average star. The largest star that we know of is 10 billion times larger than the sun. 10 billion suns could fit in the largest star. And when you look at the night sky, the closest star that we can see is 25 trillion miles away, which is just about the average distance between stars. And that distance is so hard to quantify, but we're going to try here. If you were to drive your car nonstop from one star to the next, it would take you 57 million years. And these stars, scientists estimate that there is one septillion stars, and a septillion is the number one with 24 zeros behind it. Or another way to think about how many stars there are in the sky is this: that if you were to take every grain of sand on every seashore in the whole world, for every grain of sand, there would be 10,000 stars. We are so small, so weak, and yet through small, weak human beings, God chooses to display his greatness and goodness. That's what the psalm is saying. The psalm is saying that God's greatness and his goodness is most clearly seen through the most unlikely vessel. And I hope you see where this is going, because Psalm 8 is setting the stage for Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus. Born in a stable, laid in a manger, vulnerable and helpless, misunderstood and maligned, only to be crucified, stapled to a tree, mocked and maimed, ridiculed and rejected. Jesus displays the weakness of men. The crucifixion is weakness. And at the same time, it's a stunning display of greatness and goodness. In the cross, God displays his greatness. In the cross, God doesn't overlook sin. Nobody gets away with sin. Sin is fully punished and justice is done. And in the cross, God shows his goodness. He passes over our sins. He forgives our sins. He does not hold our sins against us. In the cross, his greatness and his goodness come perfectly together, and he does it through the weakness of Jesus Christ to display his glory. Psalm 8 is repeated 4 times in the New Testament. 4 times it's repeated in the New Testament. Every single time it's repeated to show us this, that Jesus is the most unlikely vessel by which God will show his greatness and his goodness. Now, this is important. Like, really, really important. And not just for our head knowledge, but for our heart. Because so many times it seems as though God is weak, or that God is uncaring. So many times it seems as though evil is winning. And so many times it seems like everything is falling apart. And maybe in our own heart of hearts we begin to question, God, are you really good? Maybe you just don't care about me. Don't care enough to help me. Or is God really great? God, is this something that you can even handle? Can you even help me? So many times it seems as though God is weak and calloused. And that's not new to our age. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who are suffering. And the author of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 2, verse 8, and this was part of our scripture reading this morning. This is what he says. He says, we do not see everything subject to Jesus. He says, we don't see with these eyes that everything is under God's control. If you keep reading the book of Hebrews, he says this. He says, we see Christians being thrown to lions. And we see Christians being sawn in two. And we see Christians being burned alive. And it doesn't seem like everything is subject to him. That's what the author says. That's honest. Oh, so honest. All of that's verse 8. And then he comforts us in verse 9. But we do see Jesus, and he references Psalm 8, verse 5. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And here is what he's saying. He is saying on the cross, it didn't look like anything was subject to Jesus. It looked like everything was outside of God's control. And yet in that weakness, when the man on the cross was suffering, God didn't stop it. And when it seemed like callousness, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when the sun went black. What seemed like weakness is the moment Jesus triumphed. In the weakness of the cross, God was working his salvation. And in what seemed like callousness, God was purchasing the souls of men. And here's the point. This is what the author of Hebrews wants us to see. That's the model. That's the model. In the weakness of your suffering, God is working our good by his greatness and his goodness, because that's how Jesus gets glory. His glory is to reveal his greatness and his goodness through the most unlikely of people, that's you and me, in the most unlikely of situations, that's yours and mine. And he does that so that he gets the glory. And if you doubt that for just a minute, read the book of Revelation this afternoon. For all of eternity, people from every tribe, tongue, and language will praise God for his greatness and his goodness. And not in some general way, but in a very personal way. In the book of Revelation, people will cry out forever and ever, praise to God because Jesus saved us. Over and over again in the book of Revelation is this refrain, God, you are great. Your great power rescued me and redeemed me and changed me. And over and over and over again, God, you are good. You loved me enough that Jesus came to me to save me. And over and over and over again, God's people will cry out, worthy are you to receive all glory, for you are great and you are good.
You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.